A lot of reason why is because the theme of the book is joy. And the joy is written into every word that is communicated through this wonderful book of the Bible. And so I hope you found your place there in the book of Philippians, chapter number 2. And let me just give you a little recap of what we're looking at here in the book of Philippians. Philippians was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Philippi. He wrote this letter from prison. And ironically, the theme of this book of the Bible is joy, even though the man writing it was sitting in a prison cell as he was writing these words. And we found our place in chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 4 in our study this morning. And what we have conveyed in these words, in this passage of Scripture, is a call for unity in the church. Boy, we need this message today. We need it desperately. Verse number 1 of chapter 2, if you'll join there with me, this is what the Bible says. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. This was a group of believers. As Paul wrote to them, we have already seen, he cared about them deeply. And you can sense the care that he has for them in the words as they are being written. In the first chapter of Philippians, Paul spoke of his appreciation and his great love for these believers here. And it's interesting that unlike any of the other Pauline epistles, any of the other letters that God used Paul to write, Paul offers no doctrinal correction in the book of Philippians. Every other one, when he writes to other churches, he has to correct them on doctrinal issues, but there were no doctrinal issues with this church right here. Their doctrine was straight. But there was another issue Paul had to address that was threatening the church at Philippi, possibly even more so than doctrine. And what that issue was disunity or discord in the church. We'll find this out later in the study. There was a man named Epaphras who came to visit Paul while he was in prison in Rome. He was from Philippi. He was a member of the church there. And when Epaphras came, what he was coming for was to deliver a gift to Paul from the church at Philippi. And it was a great thing. It was a kind thing. Paul didn't have any financial support being in prison and no access to certain things. And so it was a big blessing for Paul to receive this. And while he came to bring this good news and bring this gift to Paul, Epaphras had to tell Paul the truth. Back home in Philippi, trouble in paradise. Back home in Philippi, there was the beginnings of discord, disunity taking place in the church. And so after hearing about this in the book of Philippians, we're going to see that Paul wrote to this church calling them to be unified as a church. Already we've seen some glimmerings of this as we studied last week in chapter 1. Paul told them, I want you to stand together, I want you to strive together, and even suffer together if necessary. But the essence of his words is that I want you to do it together. This divided spirit is not something that is supposed to exist in the church. And so now as he moves on into chapter 2, he explains to us in practical words how to have unity, God's type of unity, in the church. Let me say that disunity, one of the most dangerous issues that the church has and ever will face. It is not impossible for it to happen in this place or any place. Disunity happens all over the place. And truth be told, the church has always struggled with the issue of disunity. You say, why is that? Well, because we're a bunch of sinners, right? Okay? And we bring a lot of issues along with us. And so it's always struggled with disunity. This is an old joke. I'm going to tell it anyways. You've heard the story about the man who was stranded on an island for several years, about 20 years. He was stranded on an island, and finally someone came along in a boat and found him there and was going to rescue him. Before they left the island, he began to show this individual what he had accomplished over his 20 years on the island, and he came and showed him the nice house that he had constructed with his own hands for himself, and he walked down the beach a little bit farther, and he began to show him the nice church that he had built for himself to be able to worship God in. And after he got done showing him all these things, the person who was his rescuer noticed that there was a third building on the property. He said, "What about that building right there?" I looked at it and he said, "Oh, I don't want to talk about that. That's the church I used to go to." That was pretty bad, right? Can't even get along with himself. But we've always struggled with disunity, truth be told. And we need to understand the importance of unity as a body of believers. Conflict, misunderstandings, hurt feelings, they happen in every church. You're looking for a perfect church, you're not going to find it, friend. The world is just a bunch of sinners, and you're going to find a bunch of issues anywhere that you go. And so these types of things happen, but it matters very critically that we learn how to handle issues of conflict biblically, lest they become issues of division. Understand this as an introductory comment here. God hates discord. He hates it. What do you mean he hates it? Well, the Bible tells us there's six things that the Lord hates, and seven are an abomination to him. And the seventh one that's an abomination to God is the person who sows discord among the brethren. He's trying to cause issues wherever he goes. God hates it. He can't stand it. All right? Contrawise, the Bible indicates that God loves for his people to be united. And Psalm chapter 133 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And boy, it's a good thing for a church, for the church to be united. This is why in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, the church is challenged to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What that literally means is you're to make every effort possible to keep the peace together as the body of Christ. That's what God has called us to. And boy, there's some importance to what the Bible is indicating to us here. Hey, the Bible tells us that we as the church are the bride of Christ. All right? He is our groom, and we as the church collectively are the bride of Christ. And God's desire is that we would not try to tear apart what he has put together. Marriage is a picture of the church, and as the church, there should not be divorce happening. There should not be division and divisiveness happening. And we need a message like this. We need to understand the truth that's communicated to us here. Now, you would think that a church that is united in doctrine would be united in every other way possible. If we all believe the same thing, then we're obviously going to get along. And we would like to be so noble as to say that the reason people leave places is because they don't agree with doctrine. And certainly that does happen. You know, you could be united in doctrine, still have division in the church. Right. What was happening in Philippi. No doctrinal issues were written to them about, and yet they were still struggling with division in the church. And this is because, and listen to me on this, unity is a matter of the heart, the head. A matter of the heart, not of the head. Warren Wiersbe said, "There is a difference between unity and uniformity. The spiritual unity comes from within. Uniformity is the result of pressure from without." And this thing is going to annoy the fire out of me, so I'm getting rid of it. All right? But uniformity comes from pressure without. Unity comes from within, is what Wiersbe said. And I like how Dr. MacArthur illustrated this, and I haven't found a better illustration for it when I read it. But he said, if you take a bag of marbles, okay, just a plastic bag of marbles, they have a certain unity, right? But their unity is made possible by the container that they're in. That's what brings them all together. Cut a hole in the bag, everything falls apart. An outward conformity that keeps them together. That's not what biblical unity is supposed to be. On the other hand, if you take a magnet with metal shavings all around it, what happens to the metal shavings? They're sucked in. Why? Well, there's not an outward container that's drawing them together. There's an inward force that's drawing them together. That's what's happening. As believers, we have an inward force, okay, the Spirit of God, that draws us together. And God wants us to have this magnetic kind of energy or unity as the church. Something within us, a core belief, a heart for God that draws us together. And so I say again to you, unity is not a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart. We can all agree that we believe the same thing and still have disunity if we do not share with God's heart of unity. And it's so important that we understand this truth right here. I can tell my kids all day to get along. And to a certain extent, I can make them get along. All right? You need to give your sister a hug. I only have girls, okay? You need to give your sister a hug. You need to tell her you're sorry. I can make them do those kinds of things. I can tell them to do those kinds of things. And how often have we told our kids to do that? And what do? Sorry. Head's right, heart's wrong. That's what happens for us as believers too, in relationships with each other. That's why it's important we address the matter of our hearts. And so if we are going to have true unity as the church, each one of us must determine to have a heart that is right towards God and right towards one another. Is your heart right? Every person in this room today. Is your heart right towards the other believers that are gathered together here? Happy is a man that doesn't condemn himself in the things which he does. I wonder if there's any condemnation that you'd have to bring up upon yourself for your relationship with someone in this room. See, disunity is more of a problem than most of us would like to admit. And we need help in this particular area. That's why the apostle said in chapter 1, in verse number 27, that we need to stand fast in one spirit and with one mind strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so I ask you this morning, and hear me out on this question, do you have a heart of unity toward God and toward others in this church? Ask it a different way. How can we together develop such a heart of unity in this church? This isn't a message for someone else. This is a message for us, church. And as we look at this passage of Scripture, God teaches us how to have unity in the church. And there are three contributing factors that we will see to the unity of the church. And as we study these principles this morning, and listen to me on this, I want you to ask yourself this question. How is God calling me to have a heart of unity as a part of this church? How is God calling me to have a heart of unity? Listen for the Lord through this Holy Spirit to speak to your heart how you need to grow in this particular area. All right, let's bow our heads and close our eyes together and let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Our Father, we come before you. We thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word. And I pray, God, that you would enable me to be able to communicate the truth that you have taught me through this passage. Such a rich passage of Scripture. And Lord, time fails us to be able to communicate everything that's here. And so help me to know what to say in the time that we have today. And I pray, God, that you would bring us together in true unity as the church. And grow us in this way. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. I said we're going to notice three contributing factors to the unity of the church. In the first place, I want you to notice the motives of unity. The motives of unity. You can write that down if you're taking notes. See, because before we can have true unity, we must understand why we want to have unity. Right? Some people, by the way they live their life, it seems like they like not getting along with each other, okay? And that can happen in the church as well. And so why is it important for us to strive for unity in the church? And in the first two verses, the Bible gives us five reasons, five motives that should compel us to desire unity in the church. Let's read them. Verse number 1 and beginning of verse 2, the Bible says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ..." And we could continue that phrase after every one of these. If there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if there be any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Before we dig into the particulars of what this passage is saying here, I think it's important we pause and look at that phrase, if there be. In the King James there it says, if there be. And what it sounds like to me when I first read this verse is that it's proposing a question there. Well, if there is comfort in Christ, it could be that there isn't, but if there is, That's not what it's saying at all, though. This isn't a maybe it is, maybe it isn't type of thing. As you read through this list, all of these things are certain, okay? And in the Greek language, this phrase is what is called a first-class conditional cause. And this is a type of statement in Greek that it doesn't question if something is true, but it states it as a fact and says it is indeed true. All right, it's almost like a rhetorical type of idea going on here. We assume that everything that's being proposed is indeed true. And so we could substitute for if there be the word since or because. And so in other words, if you read the verse this way, since there is consolation in Christ, and since there is comfort of love, and since there is fellowship of the Spirit, and since there is God's bowels and mercy, since these things are true, you should be like-minded. That's the idea of what is being stated in this passage. And so what are being given to us here are some motives for why we should desire to have unity as the church. And I want you to notice the first one with me. The first one here is that we ought to be united because we have the consolation of Christ's presence. We have the consolation of Christ's presence. Verse 1, the Bible says, if there be, or since, therefore, there is consolation in Christ. Now that word translated consolation is the Greek word paraklesis. And it literally speaks of one who comes alongside another person to encourage them, to build them up. It has the idea of someone coming alongside a marathon runner. To encourage them, to give them a drink, and to help them on their way. And Jesus promised us that he would never leave us or forsake us, that he would not leave us without a comforter, leave us without consolation, leave us without someone beside us to build us up and encourage us along the way. And of course, we know who that is now. It's the Holy Spirit of God. In the Bible, the Greek word that's used for the Holy Spirit is that he is the paraclete. Paraklesis, if there's consolation in Christ, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. He is the comforter, and he is the one who comes alongside of us to encourage us. And so don't miss the application here, all right? Since Jesus has come alongside you to help you and encourage you, you ought to do the same for each other. A motive we have for unity is the fact that, hey, God has helped us, and boy, the least we can do for him is help someone else for him. It's a motive that we have for unity. Jesus prayed earnestly in John chapter 17 that his church would be unified. He said in John 17, 21, I pray that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And boy, as Jesus has come alongside us to help us and be a support to us, we ought to do that for each other. And so motive number one for why we ought to have unity in the church is because we have the consolation of Christ's presence. Number two, it's because we have the comfort of Christ's love. We have the comfort of Christ's love. Look at verse 1 again. It says, since there is consolation in Christ, and then it says, if any comfort of love. You see that there? So a second motive for unity is the communicated love of Jesus for us. The communicated love of Jesus for us. Excuse me. That word comfort is a Greek word that speaks to us give you the exact gender definition. It means to speak words of comfort. That's literally what it means. That word comfort is talking about speaking words of comfort. It kind of carries the idea of someone coming alongside you and just, the Lord in particular, coming alongside of you just to say, I love you. That's a comforting statement right there, right? And the Lord whispers us those kinds of words of comfort. Yesterday I was able to go out and go turkey hunting. How many of you brothers did that with me, huh? I'm the only one. High five. There you go, okay? No, there's a couple of you. Okay, there you go. I was able to get a turkey, and I texted Brother John about it because I wasn't going to make it to prayer breakfast. And Brother John texted me back. And you know what he said? He said, way to go. And then he texted me this, proud of you. I was sitting there in the middle of the woods, and I felt like I was on cloud nine because you said, proud of you. That's what I think of when I think of that comfort of love, okay? That's the kind of words that God will often whisper to us, too. And boy, what a comforting thing it is. Of course, we know primarily how God has communicated his love to us is the cross. The Bible says, Romans 5:8, but God commended, or he communicated his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Boy, the biggest way that God has communicated love to us is through the cross and what he has accomplished for us. And boy, one of the greatest motivations that we ought to have to live in unity as the church is the fact that Jesus loves us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says that the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that we which live should not live henceforth unto ourselves, but unto him that died for us and rose again. The love of Christ compels us. It constrains us. One of the greatest motives we have that we should want unity in the church is because Jesus loves us, and we ought to desire to love Jesus by loving others in return. All right? And so, the first motive for unity is the consolation of Christ. The second is the comfort of Christ's love. The third motivation we have is the companionship of Christ's Spirit. The companionship of Christ's Spirit. Now, if you're still with me, say amen. This is great stuff if you'll hang on and listen to what the Lord has for you here. Verse 1, the Bible says in the third phrase, if we have any fellowship, or since we have the fellowship of the Spirit. And so a third motive for unity is the fellowship we have with the Spirit of Christ. Now that word fellowship, a beautiful word in the New Testament, it's the Greek koinonia. And it literally speaks of intimacy or communion. All right, but it's not just typical intimacy or communion. It's the type of communion that is only made possible through companionship with the Spirit. And when we have the Spirit, we can understand this level of koinonia type of fellowship. And if you're apart from Christ, and you don't have Christ in your life, you could not possibly understand the type of fellowship you could have with God, the type of fellowship you could have with other believers through believing in Jesus Christ. Oh, but those of us that have the Spirit in us, boy, the Bible tells us that we can have this degree of fellowship. Now, here's a good thing. Every believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of Christ as soon as they trust Jesus as their Savior. All right? The Bible doesn't teach you anything about a second blessing and getting filled with the Spirit later on. That's not what the Bible teaches. You get the Spirit of Christ the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, and you can have this fellowship with Christ if you're a believer in Jesus Christ in here this morning. And the Spirit, as I said before in the illustration earlier, he is the magnet that draws us all together in fellowship as believers, okay? And so, hey, there's nothing sweeter on this side of eternity than a group of believers getting together to fellowship with each other. There's nothing like it in the world. All right, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother, and that's primarily the Lord Jesus. But friend, the truth of the matter is, there's a closer affinity you share with believers in Christ oftentimes than even your own blood family, because of the fellowship that the Spirit brings to us. And the fact is, if God would want to spend time with us, commune with us by His Spirit, the motivation is we should be willing to turn right around, since we all share the same Spirit, have this fellowship with one another. It shouldn't be this division and fighting among us. It's another motive for unity. Now here's a fourth motive for unity. The fourth one is this: we ought to be united because we have the compassion of Christ's heart. We have the compassion of Christ's heart. Look at the end of verse number 1. The Bible says, if any, or since we have bowels and mercies. And so here we'll see a fourth motive for unity is the heartfelt compassion of Jesus for us. Now, these words that are used here, we don't typically use very much in English today, especially the word bowels, okay? You read bowels, and that's really interesting to read that there. Some of the newer translations will just change it entirely, which I don't like, but if you study it out, it makes a whole lot of sense. That word bowels speaks of the most tender affections. Today, we would say, I love you with all my heart. And they would say, I love you with all my guts, all right? I love the guts out of you, okay? And I'm glad our terminology has changed a little bit, okay? But that's the idea. It's speaking about a tender affection here. Then the word mercy refers to God's compassion or God's pity for us. And so putting these things together, God loves us deeply and treats us far better than we deserve. His mercies are amazing. I put a passage in there, Psalm 103, that talks about the extent of God's mercies. He's so piteous to us. He puts up with so much from us, but he loves us deeply. And so the point is, if God could love you that deeply, we ought to love each other that deeply. God could put up with you, all your issues, you ought to be able to put up with others. So I don't have many issues. Well, you need to do a self-examination, friend, okay? We all have issues. None of us deserve God's love, and none of us deserve his mercy. But thank God we have it, and we ought to extend that to each other. So we've got some pretty compelling motivations for why we should desire unity in the church. And really, if you put all of these thoughts together, the primary motivation for maintaining unity as the church is gratitude. We're just thankful. God loves us. He puts up with us. He has saved us. He has helped us. He has comforted us. He has encouraged us. If he's done that for us, we should do that for each other. And really, unity is an expression of gratitude to the Lord. God, I'm so thankful for what you have blessed me with. And so, you know what? I'm going to get along with my brothers. It's an expression of gratitude. Can I say it breaks God's heart when there's division in the church? It breaks his heart. And I remember being a younger man, and boy, I was that kid that my dad looked at me the wrong way most of the time. I'd break down and start crying. I mean, you know what I'm talking about, all right? Not all kids are that way, but I was that kid. And I wanted to make dad happy. And as believers, we ought to have that desire toward the Lord, all right? Our motivation is God has loved me so much. He's done so much for me. I'm not going to belittle what Christ has done for me by squabbling over unessential things with my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's an expression of gratitude to the Lord. And so pleasing the Lord is our primary motivation for why we should strive for unity in the church. But there is a secondary motivation that I want you to see at the beginning of verse 2. Look at the beginning of verse 2. The Bible says, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded." And so a fifth reason we ought to strive for unity is because it is a cause of joy for saints. See, what Paul is essentially saying here is, if doing this for Jesus isn't enough for you, you do it for me. You fulfill my joy, all right? The word fulfill there, it literally means to overflow. Paul wasn't saying he didn't have joy. He already, his joy was already full. But he said, you know what? If you guys get along, that's gonna fill me over the top. Okay? My joy is going to be overflowing to know that the church back home is getting along with each other and they're accomplishing the mission that God has for them. Can I say, as a pastor, there is nothing that grieves my heart than to get a phone call or a text message that there is disunity among the members of the church? Nothing. Nothing I dread more than disunity among the believers. And I think it's true of all of us. None of us like to walk in the church and feel like there's going to be this antagonistic spirit, this party spirit, where some people on one person's side and other people on another person's side. There should be no sides. We're all on God's side, all right? But that can happen, and boy, it just discourages the church when there's disunity in the church. I think of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where the Bible says, "Hey, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves unto them, for they watch for your souls, that they may do it with joy and not with grief." That's not profitable for you. But one of the reasons we ought to get along together is because it boosts the joy of the church. Hey, it's fun to come to church when everybody's getting along. It's fun to come to church when you're really worshiping together and you're serving together and you're enjoying it. There's nothing better, nothing sweeter on this side of eternity. And that's what we ought to strive for. And so a fifth motive we have for staying united as the church is because it brings joy to the people of God. Much more could be said on that, but we've got to move along. We see the motives of unity. There are some strong reasons why we should desire unity as the church. Number two, I want you to see the marks of unity. The marks of unity. Now, if you're still with me, say amen. Amen. All right? I know we're covering a lot of ground here, but there's some really practical stuff we're about to get to, so hang on with me. We've got to build a doctrinal foundation here to what we're looking at. So we're going to look at the marks of unity. We've seen why we need to be united. Here's the next question. What does it look like when the church is united? Right? What are the marks of unity? Divided church is so common today, the society that we live in. In fact, there are many things that are common today. I think about parties in the Republican Party, in the Democratic Party, even in our own county here, there's division. There's these types of things that are happening. Well, I should half expect that in politics and in secular institutions that there would be disunity. Not in the church. We've got something so much greater. We've got the Lord bringing us together. So when a church is united, what does that look like? I want you to see what the Bible tells us here, because God shows us what a united church is supposed to look like. First off, a church that is united is marked by the same mindset. Same mindset. Verse 2, look at it with me. The Bible says, "Fulfill you my joy that you be what? Like-minded." Two different words excuse me, that are used there. You put them together and it essentially means to think the same thing. All right, God wants you to be like-minded. He wants you to think the same thing. Okay, so think the same thing. All right, Pastor, that means that we all need to like the same food, right? We need to like the same music, right? And we all need to wear the same stuff, right? No, that's not what it's talking about at all. Spiritual unity far surpasses our petty preferences, okay? Thank God. And I'm going to tell you something. There are many churches that get caught up in the weeds here. They try to enforce personal preferences on the body. You know, the Spirit of God does a whole lot better with helping people come to those types of decisions. We're looking for unity from within instead of conformity from without. Remember that? All right? And so that is what the Bible is trying to indicate to us here. Being like-minded, thinking the same thing, has nothing to do with petty preferences. Rather, it has everything to do with all of us adopting the mind of Jesus Christ. So how is that supposed to happen? How are we supposed to be like-minded then? Well, I've had people say this before. Well, whatever the pastor says, that's what I believe. Wrong. Wrong. You don't want to do whatever I say, okay? I've been wrong before. I'll be wrong again. There's only one person who's got it all right, and that's the Lord Jesus. That's why the scripture, we'll look at this next week, proposes in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in" who? Christ Jesus. You know what? The person who we're supposed to be like-minded with is not the pastor, not even each other. All of us are supposed to get on board with Jesus, okay? That's when we can experience unity as the church. And so being like-minded means we must learn to think how Jesus thinks. Right? Learn to think how Jesus thinks. Let's say that out loud together. Learn to think how Jesus thinks. That's what it means to be like-minded. And a great way to do this practically is by simply asking yourself, in anything that you're facing in life, what does Jesus think about this? What does Jesus think about this issue? You know, if you open your Bible and start looking, you'll get an answer. Right? Don't Google it. All right? Don't go to Google. Don't go to your best friend. Go to the Lord. Let the Lord guide your mind. Romans 12, verse 2 talks about how God wants to renew our mind, to make our mind new so we think about things how Jesus wants us to think about things. And a lot of us need a lot of renewing in our minds because we're caught up with the culture of how we were brought up, and it's opposed to what Christ desires from us as the people of God. The Corinthian church struggled with this, very much so. So much so that there was a factitious spirit in that church where some people were literally saying, "Well, I'm of Apollos. I'm a Peter. Whatever Peter says, that's what I believe." And other people say, "Well, I'm a Paul. Yeah, I'm a Paul person." And other people, they were more noble than all of them. They said, "Oh, you know what? I'm a Jesus person." All right? And it wasn't in a true way. It was in a stuck-up type of way that they were saying these things. So you had the party spirit in the church that was causing issues. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And this is what he said. He said, "Now I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you." Why don't you all get on the same page here? It's not Paul and Peter and Apollos and Jesus. We're all of Christ. We're all supposed to be on the same team here. There is no room for a party spirit in the church of God. I wonder if there is a party spirit that exists in this room. I don't like that person. I think that we should do this. This antagonism does not have a place in the church of God. So how are we going? What does a united church look like? First, it has the same mindset, thinks how Jesus thinks. Number two, a united church has the same love. And what we see here, the Bible indicates having the same love means we need to learn to love how Jesus loves. That's what that means. Verse number two, the Bible says, "Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love." Now, this is the second time the word love has been mentioned in our text today. This word love is the strongest form of love in the Greek, agape love. It's God's type of love. And here, the first time it was mentioned in reference to how Jesus loves us. But here, it's mentioned now in how we are supposed to love each other. As Jesus has loved us, what the Bible's saying here, we need to love each other in that same way, with this agape love. Agape love is not an emotional love. It is a volitional love. In other words, it's not a love that you're drawn to love somebody because they're family. Well, you love your family. It's just like a blood-borne thing. No, it's a love that chooses its object. I don't love you because you deserve it. I may love you because you deserve it, but I may or may not. This type of love allows us to choose to love anybody, regardless of whether they deserve it. That's agape love, and that's how God had to love us, because we were estranged from Him, enemies to Him, when He showed us His love for us in sacrificing Himself for us. And so a unified church chooses to love others how Jesus loves them. Can I tell you, this is what Jesus desires from us as His church more than anything else? He said in John chapter 13, verse 35, "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have big churches." No, that's not what he said, is it? "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you stand up for your favorite political issue on Facebook." Is that what it was? "By this shall all men know you are my disciples, by the love that you have one to another." That's it. A unified church is marked, can be delineated by it having the same love of Christ for others that Christ had for them. And so the same mindset, the same love. Here's a third thing, have the same spirit. In other words, care for others as Jesus cares for you. Verse number two, the Bible says, the next phrase there tells us we need to be of one accord. That phrase translated "being of one accord" is the Greek word sumsukos, and it's the only time that it's used in the New Testament. And I find that interesting because it is a unique idea. In fact, it's the only time this word is used in all of Greek literature. Paul just made up a word here, right? Actually, it was God leading Paul to make up a word. But he said, there's no other word to define this. Being of one accord. What does it mean? It means to be joined in soul. We might call it being soul brothers today. Soul companions today. Right? That's the idea that's communicated in this verse. In a church that is in one accord, you know what it does? It shares the same whole soul. So it hurts. Someone else in the body hurts. Glad when somebody else in the body is glad, all right? It rejoices with those who rejoice. It weeps with those who weeps. It shares life together. The triumphs, the trials, the tragedies, all of it, when we're joined in one accord, we have one soul. That is a marker of a truly unified church from Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus desires from us. I love what the scripture says to us about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Tells us how we're supposed to have this same spirit of care for one another. Look at it in your notes with me. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25. If you see it there, say amen. Here's what it says. "That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." Have the same spirit, the same care one for another. Care for each other like Jesus cares for you. Is the church a unified church marked by? Well, number four is this. It's marked by the same mission. Look at the end of verse two. It says, "We are to be of one mind." Now don't miss this. I know we're getting late in the hour. Being of one mind. Earlier in this verse, Paul said you need to have the same mind, be like-minded. Now at the end, he says, now you need to have one mind. So it goes from having the same mind to having one mind. And there is a difference between the two. The literal implication of this phrase, one mind, it means to be continuously one in your thinking. You're continually united in your thinking. A unified church then not only has the same mind, it has a singular mindset. That is the difference between the phrases there. A united church is composed of individual believers who share the same manner of thinking regarding everything they believe and everything that they practice. And so in other words, as the church, we need to have the same mission. And everything that we're doing, all of us may do it a little bit differently, but we're all after the same thing. We have one mind, one manner of thinking about things, and that is shaped by Jesus Christ. At our church, we have chosen to take what the Scripture teaches us, and put this into a purpose statement and a mission statement that we strive for collectively as the church. Our purpose at Lighthouse is this: we exist to glorify God, edify one another, and testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Everything we do is all about that. That's our purpose. Our mission, what we're after as the church, is to make, mature, and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. We want to see God's kingdom go forward on this earth. And everything we do, we're after souls being saved, believers being grown in their faith and being taught to reach other people as well. We have one mind as a church, and boy, that's what we've got to stick with, and that's what we've got to be after as the church, being one in our mindset. And a church that is truly united can be identified by being as being a church that is one in their mindset. They have the same mission. Boy, a lot more could be said about that, but we are almost out of time. And so, number one, we talk about the matter of unity. We talk about the motives of unity. Number two, we see the marks of unity. And I want to end on this. Let me be very brief with this. And that is the means of unity. Means of unity. We know why unity is important. We know what unity looks like. Now the Bible goes on to teach us how we can have it. We know why we want it. We know what it's supposed to look like, but now we have to talk about how we can make it happen. Number one, it's only possible through the Spirit of Christ, all right? But I want us to see what the text has to say to us about practically living out this truth. This is where the rubber meets the road. Okay, don't tune me out now. This is the most important part of the message. We've built a doctrinal foundation here, but now what the Spirit wants to show us is how you can put these principles in shoe leather. You can go and live this week. Look, notice the first thing here. You want to have unity in the church? Forget about yourself. Forget about yourself. Look at verse 3, the first part of verse 3. The Bible says here, let nothing be done through what? Or what? Vain glory. Through strife or vain glory. In order for unity to exist in the church, you must let other matters, you must let others matter more than yourself. That's what it's essentially saying here. The phrase lowliness of mind, the word strife here is the Greek word aretheia, and it speaks of trying to put oneself forward. It literally carries the idea in the word of electioneering, or trying to be elected, okay? Now, through the years, it's been funny to me, every year, for me as a pastor, this is my experience. I get phone calls from people during a certain time of year. They want me to do things for them, signs for them, and they start showing up to church. They never really do it other times of the year. It's funny to me how sometimes this works. But I understand they're trying to get elected to office. I'm not going to judge them for that. But the fact of the matter is, that's the type of spirit that the Bible says we're not supposed to have when it comes to the church. A desire to put ourselves forward. A desire to advance ourselves. Unity cannot exist in a church filled with people trying to promote themselves. And that's strife. Then he uses the word vainglory, kenodoxia. It literally speaks of groundless boasting. Translation, there's no room in the church for someone who thinks they're a big shot. Right? But look what I can do. Your glorying is groundless, okay? Listen, if you can do anything, it's only because God enabled you to do it. If anybody gets the credit, it's God, right? Yeah, let's get away from this, well, look at me type of spirit, all right? Don't be focused on yourself. Forget about yourself. It's not about you. It's about God. And then secondly, it's about you helping other people. And like what John Phillips said about this, he said, strife pulls the other person down. Vainglory puts oneself up. And boy, we can have this divisive spirit where we're pulling people down to advance ourselves or trying to promote ourselves, to push ourselves up. And it ought not exist in the church. And I ask you this question. How can unity exist in a place where people are stepping on each other to lift themselves up or stepping over each other to put themselves forward? It cannot exist in such a place. And so the Bible is telling us here, for the sake of unity, don't try to advance yourself. Don't try to lift yourself up. Forget about yourself. Number two, write this down. If you want to have unity in the church, favor others. Verse number three. Second part of the verse, the Bible says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, I'm out of time, so let me just solidify this. Lowliness of mind in the Greek is essentially talking about humility. And humility is absolutely essential for unity. You cannot have true unity without a humble spirit in the church. Now, humility gets a bad rap, and it's a lot of times misunderstood. What is humility? I had one person define it to me this way, and I thought it was good. You probably heard it before. Humility is not thinking little of yourself, thinking much of yourself, not thinking of yourself at all. There's a reverse hypocritical type of humility that says, well, I can't do anything. That's not humility. That's hypocrisy, all right? God has gifted you with certain gifts and abilities, and to exercise those gifts is not an unhumble thing to do. It's not a prideful thing to do. You ought to use your gifts to the glory of God. In fact, God has gifted everybody in the church in different ways so that we could function together to accomplish God's mission for us. Now, where the issue comes in is when we try to start putting ourselves or thinking more about ourselves than other people. Well, I can sing. What can they do? I mean, they just clean the church. This church would fall apart without me. No. Actually, it'd probably do really good without you if that's your spirit, okay? But none of us are more important than anybody else. Right? We all need each other. We're better together as the church. And boy, your mindset ought to be everybody else is more important than me, okay? Not in a false humility type way where, well, nobody cares about me and you're down on yourself, but in a way of saying, you know what? I'm going to use my gifts. I understand what God's blessed me with. I don't think I'm all that in a bag of potato chips, okay? I understand that if God's given me anything, he's given it to me, and I just want to do everything I can to help other people get forward, help other people grow in their faith, help other people come to Christ. That's the spirit of humility that we need in the church. I like what Philip said on this. He said, we do not consider everyone to be superior to ourselves, but we do want everyone else to have preferential treatment. And to me, that seals the deal. I'm not saying you may not be superior to me in some ways. In some ways, you certainly are. It's not about that. Regardless of what our gifts and talents are, I want to see that you have preferential treatment, that you come before me. That's the spirit that we ought to have among ourselves with each other. Here's the final thing. If you want to have unity in the church, focus on others. Focus on others. Verse 4, the Bible says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so in order for unity to exist, our focus should not be on ourselves, but each one of us should focus on others. I know the hour is getting late, but listen to me on this. The word look in verse 4, the Greek word scopio, and it literally means to fix your eyes on something, to gaze at something. It's in the present tense, which means you are to be continuously looking. It's not a one-time thing. It's a continual thing. Continually focus your eyes. What are you focusing your eyes on? Others. Yourself. On others. One person put it this way, you collectively have the responsibility to see that your assembly doesn't become self-serving, ingrown and smug. Like a slap in the face when I read that. All right? We can become so self-focused as the church on our little clique, on our little group, on our little ministry, okay? And a visitor walks in and it's like, we don't want them around. We can become a smug, ingrown type of institution, and division will be prevalent in that type of culture. God deliver us from that type of culture. We need to be continuously looking at others. All right. Now, I've even seen it happen this way. All right. And don't get mad at me. All right. I'm just going to go ahead and say it because I feel like the Lord wants me to say it. But we've had issues in the past with people saying, well, that's my seat. What? You know what? Just get over the idea. You don't have a seat. These are all God's seats. Okay. Well, Pastor, I don't like that we rope off the back. It takes my seat away from me. You know what? We rope off the back because we're thinking of others. If you are a part of this church, you ought to think about others too. It's not all about you. Well, I need to sit there. That's where I hear the message the best, and I really need a message this week. Well, friend, it's not all about you. You know you can actually come to church and then not all be about you. It can be about somebody else. Actually come to church to serve somebody. And listen, we need to hear this type of stuff. This type of stuff is petty, and this is the type of stuff that leads to division in the church. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. And hey, secondly, it's about others. You come last in God's economy. And God help us to understand this truth right here. Stop focusing on yourself. Start focusing on others. By the way, verse 4 says that look not every man on his own thing, but every man. You say, well, yeah, this is true for people in leadership. No, every man, every person focused on others, not focused on yourself. And that's significant for us to see right there. And boy, we see this a lot in this day and time. But so many people come to church and what they're after is, well, I just need something for me today. I just need something for me. I understand needing something from the Lord. Don't get me wrong. And I don't think that it's necessarily wrong in a certain context. If all we're focused on is me, 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 it's a very divisive type of spirit. And if we're going to be a unified church, we have to start thinking about others first, second. That's what the Bible's teaching us here. By the way, you'll find much more joy in giving than getting. The Bible says it is much more blessed to give than to receive. And I have found in serving the Lord all these years, I get so much more out of serving other people than I get by being served by other people. If you don't believe me, try it. I promise you, your experience will be the same. I promise you that. And so when it comes to this matter of unity in the church, disunity is one of the most dangerous vices the church will ever face. In order to have unity, you must have your heart right with God and with one another. So I leave you with this question. What needs to change in your life today that there can be unity in this church? Is there in some way something taking place in your life that is causing division in your home, in this church? If the Lord is speaking to you about that today, that's what you need to deal with during this invitation today, all right? Now, I know I said last thing a minute ago. Preachers are bad about doing this, but listen to me. If you're in here today, you don't know Christ, you can't be united, the church. The church is the body of Christ. You're not a part of the body yet. But here's the good news. You're not saved. Can be saved. You're not a part of the body of Christ. You could become a part of the body of Christ today, and you can have this unity with God and with the church of Jesus Christ by putting your faith in Jesus to forgive you of your sin. He died, he was buried, he rose again to make it possible for you to be forgiven of your sin and to come into fellowship with God. And you can do that today by putting your faith in Jesus. And if you've never been saved, I hope you'll come and let us show you how you can be saved during this invitation today. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes together. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. We've covered a lot of ground and you listen.